Have you ever been involved in something contentious or scandalous? Welcome back to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author for our 13-week series on the Gospel of Mark. And we're studying the synoptics, and this quarter, verse by verse, in a quick way, I'm thrilled to have with me as conversation partners Dr. Alden Thompson, an emeritus professor at Walla Walla University, and Dr. Phil Mothersbaugh, who is an adjunct professor for us as well as a pastor. And both of you have had years of ministry, and I asked this question of you expecting that contention is a relative term or scandal, but have either of you been involved in something you would say is contentious or scandalous that you'd be willing to share?
Well, I've been involved with something which was a surprise to the church. I wrote a book called Inspiration.
Mm-hmm.
And for some, that was more than just contentious. It was actually scandalous. I heard the story of one man who they talked about, that atheist at Walla Walla College. So, yes, I have been, and one can't always predict when something that you thought was perfectly well-intended turns out to be scandalous or contentious.
Well said. And I remember taking a class where we use that as a textbook, and I didn't find it all that scandalous myself. It actually raised some important questions for us, and found it helpful in the continuing dialogue of Scripture. What about you, Phil? Anything you comfortable sharing?
Oh, there's a whole string of them, so I'll try to give you something fairly tame. In my last role as a pastor before retirement, I planted a church in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, which was designed to reach out to unchurched people. In other words, instead of using the traditional method, the Adventist method, and this was sanctioned by the conference up there, the conference was taking a big leap to encourage pastors who felt called to plant churches, non-traditional Adventist churches. I took it seriously and, you know, went through some training for that, and we planted a church and it took off. But I know there were conversations about this group of pastors in the conference who were not playing ball the way everyone else was expected to. So it was a bit scandalous for sure.
I did the same in Alaska, planting a church and using some non-traditional methods and creating some discipleship plan that people had never seen, and they felt like the commitment was too high in what we were doing, while at the same time we were rubbing shoulders with people we had no business touching. And yeah, it's interesting how you think, like you said, Alden, I like the way you put that, something you think is perfectly appropriate and someone else finds to be scandalous. Well, we're talking about the Gospel of Mark today, and Jesus, without question, was a scandalous figure. From the moment of his birth, even though Mark doesn't recall his birth narratives, his life is surrounded by scandal. He was a child born or conceived and would have been well known in the community outside of marriage. Mary was pregnant without being married to Joseph, even though Joseph took Jesus as his own. But Jesus, in his ministry itself, did not seek to turn away from controversy. And one of the first places we see in the Gospel of Mark where the controversy arises is in chapter 2, one of my favorite stories. Just a quick recap, verses 1 through 12. Four friends of a man who is paralyzed want to bring him to Jesus because they've heard that this rabbi can heal people. But when they come to the house where Jesus is teaching, the house is full, and they say the only way to get our friend into Jesus is to maybe lower him through the roof. They climb up on the roof. A roof would have been flat-topped, a place for people to gather in the afternoon or the evening when it was warmer, and the winds would blow. And here the young men take the roof apart, and they lower their friend on a stretcher or a pallet down right in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at the men, and he says, and this is one of my favorite lines in all the Gospels, he looks at their faith, and he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." He doesn't heal the man's malady immediately. Instead, he tells the man his sins are forgiven, and he does so not based on the man's faith, but on that of his friends. What does that say to you? What does that say that our faith has the power to do for those around us? Can I believe for somebody else?
Well, that shows how important the community is, and often that's lost in our individualistic age. Faith of our friends is often crucial to belief. I remember a statement from a sociologist says that the things we consider reasonable are largely the consensus of those around us. So community faith is terribly important.
You're a parent too, Alden. Do you trust for your children? I have children, and I think of the story of Job in the Old Testament. He offered sacrifices on behalf of his children in case they had sinned. Do we do the same? When Jesus tells the man his sins are forgiven, this, of course, sparks some backlash immediately from the religious leaders. Why would this be an issue? Jesus saying your sins are forgiven. Do rabbis have the right to forgive sins in Israel? Do priests have the right to forgive sins? The text says the Jewish leaders picked up stones to stone him because they said, you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Is that true?
Well, we have the history of the sanctuary service in the Old Testament where it was outlined very specifically in the law of Moses what you had to do if you had sinned. This transaction of forgiveness of sin was not happening in the temple, for one thing.
Mm-hmm.
That immediately angered the scribes who were watching this demonstration and proclamation by Jesus take place. And they, again, appeared to lean on their authority as religious leaders to decide who could and could not forgive sin and where it was to happen.
And Jesus looks at the man and says, your sins are forgiven, and the grumbling begins. But Jesus then replies and says, which is harder, to say to a man, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk, so that you may know the Son of Man has the ability and the right to forgive sins? He tells the man, now take up your bed and walk. So which is harder, to say to someone, your sins are forgiven, or get up and take your bed and walk and heal somebody just with a word? Which is harder?
Well, for us, that's not a question. None of us have the authority
to forgive.
Or forgive.
But I don't have the ability either to tell you, Alden, be well if you're paralyzed.
Another piece here for me, and again, I'm just interacting with the text. Jesus, in a way, was confronting the scribes and saying, wait a minute, which is easier? You're quibbling over words here. If I'm going to forgive him or tell him to take up his mat and walk, you believe that he is ill because of some sin. Mm-hmm. That's what you teach.
Uh-huh.
And I'm saying, I've forgiven that sin. Therefore, he can get up and go home. He's healed. There's a lot happening in this one little story, which is amazing. And I'm with you. It's one of my favorites.
Yeah. And when Jesus then says to them, look, so that you may know that his sins are forgiven, could they have seen that his sins were truly forgiven? Would that have been physically obvious? If I forgive your sin, if you wrong me and I say I forgive you, does anything magically appear in the universe? Like, no, he can say to the man, your sins are forgiven, and nobody would know if it was truly the case in heaven and on earth, right? But he says, so that you may know that I can do that too, rise, take up your bed and walk. Had they ever seen a paralytic healed? Today, can we restore a person who has severed their spinal cord and is a quadriplegic? Do we have the ability to restore that yet? Like, we're working on it, right? But we can't just speak to someone, but Jesus did it.
No, and the other piece that I think is important to note here is Jesus says, according to the text, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. To me, that's a mega statement. That's a mega declaration that Jesus is making about who he is. And again, it flies right in the face of everything the scribes have tried to impress upon the people, that only God. So why is this man saying he can forgive sin?
Thus, the declaration, Jesus is equating himself with God, isn't he? And that, of course, becomes a major theme. Jesus is the Son of God. And if you're the son of a God, God isn't necessarily a title. It's a type of being. He's a son of God. Then he is a God. He is God naturally, right? The controversies continue throughout chapters 2 and 3. At the end of chapter 2, Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, which, according to Jewish tradition, they could only walk about a little over a quarter of a mile. But they're walking and picking grains. We live in the Walla Walla Valley. I do this. I go on walks, grab some grain beside the road in the wheat field, and you rub it in your hand, and you blow off the chaff, and you pop some of those little green kernels in your mouth that turn into like gluten, and you can chew it forever like gum. And Jesus and his disciples are eating, and the Pharisees see it. Like, how close did they have to be to witness this? All right, are they following behind, you know, watching everything they do? You kind of get that idea. And they accuse Jesus and his disciples of breaking the law. Jesus gives two defenses for their actions. One, he says that did not David, when he and his men were hungry and running from Saul, and they ran to Abiathar the high priest, did they not eat of the sacred bread of the table of showbread, which was only legitimate for the priest to eat, and yet they were guiltless? And don't the priests on the Sabbath day, right, don't they serve in the temple, and yet they're guiltless? Is Jesus trying to say that as Lord of the Sabbath, which he claims to be, that he can choose what to do on the Sabbath and he can change the Sabbath rest? Or is he arguing something else?
Well, for one thing, the illustration he uses is a curious one, because when David ate the food there, his example led to the death of the priestly tribe.
It did.
That is a curious citation from Jesus. You'd think he would want something a bit safer.
A bit safer. The Old Testament wasn't safe.
That's true.
Your comment, Alden, kind of reminds me of maybe something Jesus was saying, but not overtly. And that is this idea of the priestly functioning maybe coming to an end. Perhaps we may be reading more into that than Jesus actually meant, but I see a connection between the idea that Jesus is allowing his disciples to do something that, according to the law, was inviolate. But Jesus clearly proclaimed in the collection of the gospel writings that he had authority.
And in this passage, like you pointed out previously, Phil, you said that, you know, this statement that the Son of Man has power on earth, Jesus here, he says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Thus, Jesus is claiming that he has authority over even the most holy of days for Israel. The controversies continue, and I encourage you to continue reading Mark chapter 2 and 3 for some more of those. And join us next time again for the Good Word. I'm thankful, Alden and Phil, that you've joined us. Thank you again, Kristen and Rick Baskett, for being our sound engineers. And thank you for joining in for the Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.